Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study.
We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're currently in the second major section of Romans. Israel has rejected her Messiah as on the outside looking in the kingdom of God. What happened to all those promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Obviously, according to Paul's gospel, they cannot be fulfilled because Israel has not received Jesus Christ as her Messiah and has disowned Paul's teaching of justification by faith rather than justification by works. The question is raised here at the beginning of chapter 11, has God rejected his people? No, he has not. Paul points out that there is a remnant according to grace. I too am an Israelite. I'm a descendant. I'm an example. I'm of the tribe of David. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He cites the example of Elijah, where there was in a time when Elijah thought everybody in the northern kingdom were rejects and only he stood. The Lord assured Elijah, Elijah, I have 7,000 men you don't even know about. In the same way, he says in verse 5, there's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There is an elect circle within the larger circle of Israel, those who believe in Christ. So what has happened then? Well, that which Israel as a whole has been seeking for, it hasn't obtained. But the chosen have obtained it. That remnant has obtained it. The rest are under a judicial act of God, spiritually hardened. Well, the question now arises in verse 11. That's where we officially take up today. I say then, they did not stumble. He means the greater mass of Israel who has not believed in Christ. They did not stumble so as to fall. Did they? Paul rejects any such inference. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous and hopefully draw them back into the circle of God's favor. Now let's amplify on this. The great majority of the Jewish nation were shut out from the kingdom of God, shut out through unbelief. They rejected the king of the kingdom, namely Jesus, who was the Christ that God sent into the world to save them and all of us from our sins. In the words of Isaiah, God had laid in Zion, that is in Jerusalem, the crown jewel of the holy nation, the seat of the symbolic presence of God, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, figures which refer to Jesus the Christ. Over him, as the Old Testament predicted, the Jewish people, by and large, had largely stumbled in spiritual failure, in unbelief. In Christ, they had turned their backs upon God and his plan of salvation. Now Paul asks, did this happen in the sovereign purpose of God so that the Jewish people might fall, that is, never to rise again? Did this stumbling represent a final failure and rejection of Israel as a nation and a forfeiture of all of its national promises? The answer is an emphatic no. They were not based upon law. Those promises were based upon God's grace. He's already covered that ground. Now, it is true that right now the fulfillment of God's national promises is on temporary hold. They are in suspension. But as we shall see, not permanently. He'll get around to that. Right now, however, Paul says their rejection and the greater mass is rejected now. That judicial ploy of God serves a strategic purpose. It was very much deserved, but it still served a very strategic purpose. Hypothetically, had the Jews welcomed Jesus in faith as their Messiah, their obedience would, again I say hypothetically, have dramatically abridged and accelerated the prophetic timetable. The kingdom of God in its outward form would have been immediately established, and that would have precipitated the judgment of the nations, not an offer of salvation to them. Now, this assertion of the impact, the hypothetical impact, of the Jewish acceptance of Messiah does not imply, I want you to understand, that God's options are limited by human responses. But this assertion simply acknowledges, without trying to unravel the untrackably complicated outcomes entailed in the interactions between human responsibility and divine sovereignty, that had the Jews done what they were supposed to, then God would have done what he promised them. Of course, his promises are always attached to faith, and faith creating grace was always subject to his sovereign election. So, the outcomes were always perfectly within God's control, and his prophetic timetable was never, in reality, in any jeopardy from a Jewish surprise, put that in quotes. Even so, his plan from eternity past had linked the extension of grace to the nations, to the circumstance of Jewish rejection of the good news of Christ and his kingdom. But inasmuch as they did actually refuse their Messiah, God has extended the privilege of citizenship in his eternal kingdom to the Gentiles. In offering grace to the nations, part of his strategy is to graciously provoke Israel to spiritual jealousy through the salvation of the Gentiles and to draw them back to himself. The psychology of that I've alluded to in an earlier program. Let me elaborate on it again. It's something like what we may have experienced as a child when spoiled with an excess of toys. What did we do? Well, we mistreated those toys. We abused them and indifferently left them lying around exposed to the elements and to thieves. Our parents, seeing our contempt of our good fortune and the delight and pleasure a disadvantaged child found in one of our casual discards, in order to teach us to prize our possession, boxed up a bundle of them, went over, presented them to an underprivileged child next door who is just overjoyed at his newfound wealth. There's a sense that he now has what's mine, what belongs to us. Our jealousy over our former toys is exacerbated not only by the fact that he now claims as his what was taken from us, but also just by the sheer joy he seems to find in it. It made us long for its return and a chance to renew our pleasure in it. And that is the psychology. So Paul says in 11:12, if their transgression, if the result of their transgression be riches for the world and their failure, spiritual failure, be riches for the Gentiles, just think how much more will their fulfillment be. Their transgression, fundamentally, unbelief, is disobedience, an overstepping of the lines that God has laid down. It is a transgression. To reject Christ is to refuse to do the work of God, to refuse to believe him, to respond to his word and his will as the expression of God's own will, for he is the very word of God. Salvation is the ultimate riches. Without that, wealth doesn't exist. Jewish rejection of grace is the cause of its extension to the Gentiles. So the argument here in this verse 12 is from the less to the greater. If their transgression, their rebuff of the word and will of God, obedience to God, could bring the Gentiles such abundance of life, and their spiritual defeat such riches to the Gentiles, well, think, how much greater will their fullness be the cause of enlargement for the Gentiles? Their rejection of Christ the King and the loss of the kingdom through want of attachment to him constitutes not only a trespass of God's will, but amounts to a punishing defeat in the contest of faith. They did not rise to the challenge, and they suffered a loss for it. So what does Paul mean by their eventual fullness? Fullness stands in contrast to defeat. and perhaps transgression also in that case, inasmuch as trespass implies punishment and defeat implies loss, fullness we would expect to refer to the recovery of the blessings of salvation, the revocation of punishment, and the restoration of citizenship in the kingdom with all the rights and privileges thereof. So their fullness anticipates, on the principle of corporate solidarity, that those Jews who will be participants in the great Latter-day national conversion, when the Jewish nation will, en masse, under the stirring of the Spirit of God, return in faith to the God of their fathers and belatedly acknowledge Jesus as their true national Messiah. It is not those who are presently unbelieving who will be the ones to turn their hearts back to their fathers, but those unbelieving who are standing in their place in the end times who will be converted. At this juncture, Paul directs himself to the particular Gentile sector of the Roman Church, and what he has to say serves to explain four things. It explains his double-barreled strategy in magnifying his apostolic commission to the Gentiles. Secondly, it offers some perspective that should diffuse any tendency on the part of Gentile Christians to become arrogantly disrespectful and abusive toward unbelieving Jews, as if the nation and its promises were now null and void before God. Three, what follows serves to warn the Gentiles against the kind of spiritual presumption and cockiness that tripped up the Jews and led to God's severe dealings with them, this very judicial hardening that we've been talking about. And four, to inform them that God's purpose for Israel still stands, it is still written in stone, and that his strategy in sending the gospel to the Gentiles will at last bear fruit in the harvest of national conversion sometime toward the end. It ends with a doxology, this chapter does, in praise of the impenetrable ways and the unfathomable wisdom of our great God. God's mysterious dealings in history are always to be admired, but never fully understood by the puny mind of finite men. So Paul says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I want to magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy on the principle that we just elaborated moments ago. Move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them." In extending his grace to the Gentiles, God's purpose is to plant the seeds of spiritual envy in their hearts, to water and nurture them, and at last bring them to harvest. The apostle aims to play that card all the way to the finish line. He magnifies his office not in word only, but especially in zeal and energy with which he prosecutes God's plan in proclaiming the gospel to the nations. In saving the Gentiles, Paul hopes for a bumper crop of Jews, excited to response by spiritual envy. His passion for the Gentile goes hand in hand with his passion for his nation. He's saying, "My aim extends beyond my shot." By the way, when he says he hopes to save some, he does not mean that he himself is the saving agent. He means that he's God's instrument. It would be like a 911 operator hoping to save some lives that are threatened with disaster by summoning police, fire, or other emergency personnel to the scene of a crime, a fire, or an accident. Might well boast, "I've saved a few," when in reality they were never directly involved in the rescue, but the statement is legitimate from its perspective, nevertheless. So in chapter 11, verse 15, Paul says, "Or if there, the rejection of Israel, this judicial rejection that is now in force, be, or results in, the reconciliation of the world, just think what their acceptance will be but life from the dead." Their rejection does not refer, as I pointed out, to a final rejection, but to that present temporary hardening of Israel in her obstinate unbelief. This is a circumstance that is triggered in the purpose of God, the proclamation of the gospel to other tribes and nations of the world, and resulted in the reconciliation of Gentiles to God on a worldwide basis. So Paul wants Gentile Christians, not only then but now, not to become bitter and resentful against the Jewish people in the face of their ferocious opposition to Christ. Watch that. But to share his passion for their salvation, and most believers that I know really do. To aid and abet that sentiment, Paul again offers some perspective, arguing from the less to the greater. If the nations have benefited so much by default from the rejection, God's rejection of Israel, his temporary rejection, Paul says, just think how much greater the consequence of their eventual acceptance would be. If their rejection resulted in offering grace to the Gentiles' consequent reconciliation to God, that is, those Gentiles who believed, well then Paul says one can only imagine how great a blessing their eventual acceptance by God will bring. This prospective blessing Paul describes in terms of life from the dead. What's he referring to? Well, obviously the form of argument requires something that transcends the benefit of reconciliation. For reconciliation is but the first phase of our redemption. It's that which qualifies us for the whole train of benefits that follow in its wake. If the rejection of the Jews, temporary rejection, I repeat, brings the initiation of blessing to the Gentiles, then their acceptance means fulfillment. Life from the dead, I take it, then refers to the first resurrection and the inauguration of the messianic reign of Christ on earth, centered apparently in Jerusalem, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. In other words, the national conversion of the Jews, when it happens, will be the precursor of the messianic reign of Christ on earth, when the people of God, Jew and Gentile, will have their day, our coming out party. The Gentiles, therefore, here's the thing, should not disdain the Jews as divine rejects, who retain no honor or holiness or future with God, but we should look upon them as those whose eventual conversion marks the consummation of our hope, the reunion of all God's people, past and present, and the return of Christ to rule and reign on earth with us in great glory. Now, Paul uses an analogy to help get his point across. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. If the lump is holy, the branches are too. That Israel, indeed, has a glorious future, Paul now proceeds to confirm explicitly. Israel's rejection is temporary, but her restoration is inevitable. For in the sight of God, this nation still retains her original holiness. The word holiness means separated for God. So let no Gentile, therefore, despise Israel as a nation or write her off as old business. And many have done so, very erroneously, we believe. Israel no longer has a future in the minds of some. The church has inherited all of her Old Testament blessings. That, I believe, is a misinterpretation of God's word. Israel still figures very much in God's redemptive plan. As we go through chapter 11, you judge for yourself. Now, Paul argues his case on principles of Old Testament logic here in verse 16. Again, I repeat, it is, if the first piece of the dough be holy, separated for God, sacred, the lump is also. If the root be holy, the branches are too. Let me explain the logic. As part of the Old Testament sacrificial regulations, the Israelites, as many of you know, were required to present to God each season the first ripe grains and fruits of their harvest. These were called first fruits. These were set aside. They were consecrated to God for sacred use. Numbers 15, 18 through 21 says, "The grain taken from the fields as the first fruits was prepared and worked into the dough and then baked into a cake for an offering. The cake offered to God's representative, the officiating priest, impressed the seal of consecration on the entire mass of that which had been taken." Now, that's not the quote of Numbers 15, 18 through 21, but that's what Numbers 15, 18 through 21 is talking about. By that ritualistic analogy, Paul likens the present believing remnant of the Jews to the first fruits of the harvest, and he compares the dough to the nation itself. If one is holy in God's sight, so is the other. Therefore, Paul says, this is what he's getting at, we believing Gentiles should not regard the Jewish nation as something common or profane or defame or despise it as such. By the same token, if the root is holy, this speaks of the patriarchs with whom God established his covenant and the promises based upon that covenant, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, if that root is holy, the nation descended from them, the branches, that nation with whom those promises are vested, shares in that sacred standing before God. They're separated to him. Now again, this does not imply that every individual Jew is holy, that is, has a reserved seat in the kingdom of God, but simply that the nation sprung from the roots, the nation as a nation, sprung from the roots, the patriarchs. The nation is set apart for a special glory on account of the fathers. They are chosen and beloved of God, who is faithful always to his covenant promises. Now the apostle confronts head-on an ugly but natural human tendency. Whenever in the course of human events one person or group has been rejected in favor of another, the preferred person or group will almost always feel, or be tempted to feel at least, superior to those whom they have supplanted. So Paul writes, "But if some of the branches," continuing to follow his analogy, "were broken off, and you," referring to Gentiles, "being a wild olive, were grafted in among the branches, and you became a partaker with them of the rich root," referring to the spiritual fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "you became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, for For if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, Gentiles, but the root, that Hebrew root, supports you. In the case of the newly privileged Gentiles, there was a tendency, would have been a tendency, with some to despise the dispossessed Jews. In the early church, it was amazing the way it came together, but over time, there were frictions. There would have been a tendency with some to write them off, the whole Jewish nation, especially as they were persecuted by the Jews, to write them off as divine rejects and to succumb to the conceit that in them, us Gentiles, God had found something meritorious and more virtuous. Hence, he rejected them and he embraced us. There is a temptation to credit their own innate superiority for their newfound acceptance with God. And embedded in this unwarranted disposition was the danger of the same kind of spiritual pride that tripped up the vast majority of the Israelites and caused them to presume upon their own intrinsic merit rather than the path of humble faith in the grace of God to accomplish their salvation. So here, in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 11, Paul warns any believing Gentiles against any form of spiritual arrogance that might expose them to the risk of repeating the same fatal error themselves that caused the Jews to be rejected, thinking that somehow they merited their own salvation. To make his point, Paul draws upon an arboricultural analogy to check this festering sore in the psyche of parts of the Gentile church. The cultivated olive tree in this analogy was a recognized Old Testament symbol of Israel as the vine. God had, in effect, disowned the unbelieving Jews in the same way that an arborist would break off the dead and fruitless branches of a cultivated olive tree. Go to John 15, verse 1 for that. In their place, he brought the Gentiles into his kingdom in the same way an arborist might graft the branches of a wild olive into a cultivated olive at places where the dead branches had been displaced. Now, they've got to watch that they don't get all uppity about that. I mentioned that this was a natural human tendency for preferred persons who were preferred to one group to feel superior to those whom they supplanted. We all know the woman who wins the man who wins the woman, the employee who wins the promotion, the player who wins the position, the company that wins the contract, the city that wins the bidding war for a big employer typically feels superior to all his or her rivals. We naturally feel somebody saw something in us that was lacking in our competitors. Although many winners in steak wars are gracious and disguise their feelings well, others assume an air of arrogance that makes them unbearable. Well, the temptation of the Gentiles would be to imagine that God did this because he found some virtue in them that the Jews lacked, that he found them superior to the Jews, and to begin to congratulate themselves for their own presumed worth, rather than thanking the sheer sovereign mercy and grace of God. What they must not lose sight of is that the Jew, not the Gentile, is God's chosen conduit of salvation for the nations. God told Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Jesus reminded the woman at the well that salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22. "Therefore, let the Gentiles, any who harbor any ill will toward the Jews or entertain any notion of their native superiority to them, bear in mind that to the Jews, we Gentiles owe a huge debt of gratitude." Well, you may say the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Paul was obviously aware of pockets of anti-Semitic feeling in the ancient church. Some of it, no doubt, a carryover from cultural prejudices which had not yet been leached out by the cleansing power of grace. No doubt Paul had heard some early Christians, Gentiles, rationalize their disdain of unbelieving Jews on grounds himself that God himself must have found them, Gentiles, that is, more worthy of salvation because he went so far, to continue the olive tree analogy, so as to break off the Jews and graft the Gentiles in. And they assumed that God was motivated by what he saw in them rather than by his sovereign strategies in no way related to their intrinsic merit. Well, Paul blows that away. We'll pick up there, friends, next time. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.